We're in the book of Hebrews, and we haven't gotten there yet, even though it happens earlier in the book because of where we chose to start. But the preacher is very clear early on and hits a point that's referenced here in these words. And he says to the group, if today you hear the word of the Lord. And that's not like a, oh, if it happens to hit you, kind of if. Hear it better as when today you hear the word of the Lord. Be quick to respond. Be quick to repent. Be quick to realign your thoughts, your actions, and your mindsets to His word, regardless of what that means you have to do with your current points of view. All right, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we're talking all about this new covenant and the better things that come with it. But we're going to find out very quickly today that those better things that come with it only come with it to the point of which we're willing to live out from the reality of the new covenant. And he uses rather jarring words to any of us who continue to want to leave the new covenant and go back to an old covenant way of living and being and holding over one another in an old covenant kind of way. And so, yeah, we can celebrate that this new covenant is built on better hope, filled with better promises, and results in a better cleansing. We can celebrate that it's better because this new covenant is instituted, fulfilled, and maintained by Jesus, the one who is better than anything else. But we also have to remember that there's a danger we all fall into to go back to the old covenant. So, as we continue to be bombarded with this theme that Jesus is better and therefore the new covenant he institutes is better, we need to be mindful that we're receiving it in its totality and allowing it to shape who we are, how we think, how we act. Today we're going to talk specifically about the new confidence that comes with this new covenant. But in order to talk about that, we need to first think about, you know, where am I placing my confidence currently? So in what do you put your confidence? What gives you confidence? What is your confidence built upon? Sometimes, honestly, we don't know until those things are challenged or until those things fail us. That was me after my first year of college. My GPA was a whopping 1.8. After a high school career that left me with a 3.9 something. Whoa, what happened? Well, I found out that what leads to superior grades in high school doesn't necessarily lead to superior grades in college. So while I had placed my confidence in my ability to pick up the topic or subject by basically half paying attention, doing all my homework 5 minutes before class, and really just relying on my charm and wit to help boost my grade. And it worked until it didn't. Right? Those things crumbled hard and fast when they encountered the pressures, the rigor, and the methods of a large state university where I was simply one in a sea of 50,000. And though this might not be your experience, I am confident that you have similar experiences with your own confidences. See, we as humans love to place our confidence in all sorts of things. our looks, our education, our success, our ability to always solve problems, our bank accounts, our experience, our wealth, the shapes of our bodies, you name it, and we can place our confidence in it. And as the preacher of Hebrews is keenly aware, we have the propensity to bring these confidences into our religion and shape our understanding of who God is and how he views us and those around us. What we will discover in Hebrews chapter 10 is the new confidence that we are able to fully and singularly rely on. So I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. If you have your Bibles with me, go ahead and pull those out. Hebrews 10. If you don't have a Bible, there are blue ones in the seats in front of you. Go ahead and pull that out so you can follow along. And we're going to begin by reading verses 1 to 18, which you're going to say, I thought we heard this already. And if you ever read Hebrews from cover to cover, you're going to say, wow, you are very repetitive here, preacher. There's a reason for that. If after this sermon you go, I'm pretty sure I heard that sermon 2 weeks ago and last week when Pastor Mike came, why? Well, because we're preaching the text. And if the text says it, we're going to keep saying it. And Hebrews has a resounding message for us. It might be indication that Lord thinks we may be dull of hearing. But anyway, here's what he says. To continue on in Hebrews 10, 1 to 18, then we'll pause and then we'll finish the chapter. He says this as he continues on from where we were last week. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so he takes us, as all preachers are taught to do, to use analogies to help explain more complex ideas. A certain podcast I listen to, one of the members loves his analogies. Well, here's a shadow analogy. He's talking about, how can I best help people understand the old covenant? Well, it's like a shadow. Now, shadows in and of themselves are nothing. Right? They're nothing. We can do cool things with them. We had a light up here, and I had abilities with my hands. I could do shadow puppets, and I'd make a bird fly across the stage, and I could do the, like, alligator thing with the dog, and we could have all kinds of fun with shadows. You do like a shadow puppet sermon sometime. That'd be something. Bet you'd remember that one. We can use shadows to make sundials. Right? Not that we need them anymore, but at one point that was a huge advancement and technological breakthrough in society. The sundial, think about that. And then think about how proud we are of our iPhones and what future generations will be like. Wow, they thought that was an advancement. You can find true north with shadows. After following for a period of time throughout the day, it'll point out true north. So there are neat things you can do with shadows, but they have no substance in themselves. They only point to the true substance that caused them to be there in the first place. They draw our attention that there must be a greater reality that is causing this shadow to be cast. Because without that other reality, there would be no shadow. Right? In the best light, shadows are evidence of something greater existing. For the preacher of Hebrews, the law, the old covenant, is that shadow which points to something greater existing. Well, what is that something greater? Unobstructed access to God Almighty. Right? That's the something greater reality that the law points to. Where the law says that under these certain circumstances, in these times, in these places, with this person, my presence can be accessed, is a pointing to the fact that God really, fully, truly desires when all people can come to him at their leisure. That's why if you go to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, what do we see? God dwelling with his people, where I am your God and you are my people, and you have total, free, unobstructed access to my presence whenever you want it. That reality the Old Testament gives a taste of, a really small taste of, but it's there. The new covenant, though, through Christ, gives the fulfillment of everything the old covenant could not. And it actually cancels the first covenant. Does away with is the exact wording of the ESV. Other translations use the word cancel. You have tickets to go to an event, and it gets canceled. What do you do with your tickets? What do you do that night? You're going to go to the event? No, you're going to toss the tickets away because they're no good anymore. You're not going to go to the event. It's not happening. If a TV show gets canceled, what are you left with? Reruns. Is the plot ever going to continue? Are they ever going to resolve some issues that you're like, why didn't they figure this out in the last? No, it stops. If a debt gets canceled, which we sang about, are you going to keep sending your check every month to the bank? No. Why would you? It's canceled. It doesn't exist anymore. It's not in play anymore. And he wants us to know definitively all things old covenant are canceled. There's a new covenant in play. There's a new covenant that we are under. There's a new covenant to live out of. So he goes on now to tell us what that means. Starting in verse 19. Well, I'll start in verse 18, because what does it actually mean? Well, it means where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. Preserve their souls. There's a lot there. And it feels a bit like, wait, this sounds really good and also really horrifying simultaneously. If that's what you got, then yes, you got the gist of Hebrews 10. There is much to place our confidence in. Look at these words that he uses in describing this. He uses words like certainly, new, to be able to know something fully, to have assurance, hope, to be able to hold unwaveringly. It's better. It's lasting. Right? This is confidence-boosting language. This is, wow, look at how amazing this new covenant is. And as we cling to it, as we live it out, as we surrender more to a new covenant way, he says there's actions that should go along with that. We can draw near to God with a sincere heart. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Sanctified is the word that he uses. We've been sanctified, and then you heard him saying we're being sanctified. It's a dual reality. In God's eyes, because if you trust Jesus, surrender to Jesus as your King and Lord and Savior, you're immediately seen as sanctified in Christ, in the Father's eyes. And yet we still have this life to live where we're like, well, I'm not perfectly sanctified yet. I'm not fully holy. I've never walked on water. Right, because you're being sanctified. It's kind of there, but it's happening. It's the already but not yet breakthrough of the kingdom. So that means we're still going to have some struggles. We're still going to fall. We're still going to flounder. We're still going to be tempted. We're still going to struggle with that. But all the while, we're working on these other actions, which are working on our sanctification, getting us closer to the who we fully are in Christ. So we can draw near to God with a sincere heart. We don't have to be afraid of his presence, because it's not my garments that I'm judged by. It's the garments Jesus gave me. But we can also hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. The hope that we confess. The hope in a Savior who came and lived and died and rose again and welcomes all who would repent into his kingdom. That's our hope. Our hope's not based on what we've done, how we've earned it, how we've proved ourselves. And that hope isn't maintained by how we prove ourselves or don't prove ourselves going through the week. Right? The hope that we can cling to is because the one who made the promise is fully faithful and trustworthy. You and I, we're growing in it as we're being sanctified, but we're not fully trustworthy and faithful. We may want to be, hopefully we want to be. And thank God it's not based on our ability to be fully trustworthy or faithful. And that as we trust in the fully trustworthy and faithful one, he's helping us become more of both of those things. So we hold unwaveringly to that hope. All the while, we're stirring up or spurring on one another to love and good works. Right? To love and good works. How many of you ever went home and complained to your spouse or a loved one about something that happened that day? Just wanted to get it off your chest. And how many of us wanted to be like, yeah, that loser, yeah, that jerk, you should give it to him. Come on, be honest. That's how we come in like truthfulness of our heart before the Lord is like, yeah, boom. I remember not too long ago, Chloe was playing Souderton. They were really obnoxious. A new game was coming up, and I was like, you swing and you go head shooting. No mercy. And then 2 days later, I was like, actually, sweetheart, that was really bad. Don't do that. Like, if you can knock someone over because you're hit that hard, like, that's super cool, but don't go aiming for head. Like, that was, don't listen to that. That was my flesh, not my sanctified side. My sanctified side, like, no, love those young ladies from Souderton. Still try to crush them in a legal way, right? So I get it. It happens. But we're supposed to spur each other on to good works and love. Why? Because the day is drawing near. The day. You go, what's the day? Well, he references it back in 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to those who are eagerly waiting for him. Why are we to love and spur each other on to good works? Because we have a Savior who's coming back, and we want our love to cause as many people as possible to be eagerly awaiting his return. Right? There are eternal implications to our interactions with people we live with, work with, go to school with, play against, drive with. Like eternal implications. He's saying, so no, spur up one another to love and good works. And you know, as awesome as these words are for the assurance they bring, let's not miss that they also bring an indictment. For why would these words be necessary if the people were fully living them out? If your room is clean, do your parents tell you to go clean it? Does the librarian need to hush the person who's sitting quietly? No. So what can we conclude? Well, we conclude that people who have received the new covenant are abandoning it and returning to the old covenant. Others are abandoning it and returning back to their previous lifestyles, while some are attempting to live under both covenants, failing to see the utter contradiction and incompatibility of the two covenants being lived out from simultaneously. Like, this is what's going on. We know it from the language of the book. Instead of living out of the new, we have a group of people stuck watching reruns. Instead of experiencing the fresh thing God wants to do, they've set up tents in an abandoned stadium expecting an event that will never take place. Kind of like Jonah with his little booth going, I'm waiting for the judgment, Lord. I'm waiting for that fire. I'm waiting for this revenge. And by doing this, by either turning from or trying to live under both simultaneously, this is the author of Hebrews saying this, not me, we nullify the work of Christ. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We removed the cross from the entire equation. To make matters worse, the ones who have the message of hope darken it with shadows when you and I promote other things as our confidences. Man, we're this egregious sin, we're sinning egregiously because we're definitively denying the priesthood of Jesus. We're rejecting him. Were those mockers looking at him on the cross going, that's not how God would do it. You fraud and you fake. Whew. It's as simple as, I don't know if you've ever been there, but I certainly have, where I go, I can't draw near to God right now, not after what I've just done. I can't go into his presence right now. He doesn't want to see me. He doesn't want to hear from me. In fact, he's probably going to smite me if I do. No wonder I have a sore throat and my head's killing me and he's coming back at me. No wonder that didn't work out in my favor because he's lifted his blessing off of me. You maybe not have ever had this thought, but I've maybe weakly thought that, man, I really disqualified myself from being a pastor this time. Again, I might not totally relate, but you might be like, well, how can I go to church right now after the conversation and the explosion that just happened on the way? We can't go in there now. If people really knew what was going on here, That's not the message of hope speaking. That's an old covenant message, not a new covenant message. Because, friends, we draw near to God not on our merit, but on Christ's. Who one sacrifice for all time cleanses the consciousness of sin. You're cleansed. We're always cleansed in Christ. Doesn't matter how bad of a day you have. Go into the presence of the Father. I wonder if it's actually because we're just afraid he's really going to transform us. And we kind of just actually like ourselves, even if we don't like ourselves. You ever been in that quandary? Like, I don't really like this, but I do, and I don't know why, and I don't really want to do it, and I want to change. But I'm going to keep myself from the exact thing that will because I don't know what the news is going to be. But we don't. We can run into his presence. Competitive sports has a way of turning opponents into enemies, teammates into threats. Because opponents are those people who are getting in your way of your prize and your goal. And we can soon really we can just turn them into demons. Teammates who were equally like, I want to see you succeed, but actually if you get too good, then my time is going to dwindle, and I don't know if I really want that, so I'll kind of help you, but I'm not going to fully give myself to you. And coach, I'm telling you I'm a team player, but what that really means is I'm a team player as long as I get to be in the exact position I want to be. Because if you put me in that position, I'm just going to not be happy. But I don't think that's going to lead us to spur others on to good works and love. And I've prayed maybe more for this next thing I'm going to talk about than anything I've ever prayed for in preparation for a sermon. But for perhaps the most painful place to see Christians living not from the new covenant, but from the old, or from some twisted mixture of both, is on social media or in politics. Or the perfect storm, you put those two together. Social media, in response to political things that are rocking our country right now. June 14th, Melissa Hortman, a Democratic state representative in Minnesota, is murdered in her home along with her husband in what seemed to be a politically motivated murder, which was simultaneously carried out in other places, only those people weren't successful, so they merely injured these other politicians and their families. August 22nd, Ukrainian refugee Irina Zarutska, stabbed and murdered while riding a train. September 10th, Charlie Kirk, a prominent conservative activist, murdered in open air while hosting a peaceful debate on a college campus. And most recently, September 24th, an attack on an immigration control center, killing at least one ICE-detained illegal immigrant, injuring two others, one of which is on life support. The killer then took his own life. And as more evidence seems to be coming out, he was actually trying to shoot the ICE guards themselves because he politically disagreed with things. I'm going to take a moment to pray. Lord, there is so much violence in our world, so much brokenness, so much insanity. Would you raise up your people here at Finland to be those who hold unwaveringly to the hope we have in Christ? To give us humble eyes that see where we've maybe not held to the unwavering hope of you, but have gotten derailed by a different hope that the world offers. And God, in all these situations, God, it's horrible. We pray for comfort for those families that have lost greatly in these evil acts that were performed, Lord. And we pray for those families, and that you would surround them with loved ones and be able to be the God of comfort to them. And God, as outrageous as it sounds, we pray for those who committed these atrocities as well. Send people to them that can share that hope and truth. Amen. See, the thing I'm wondering, and we got to make this personal. Did you post about any of these events? Did you engage others in conversation about any of these events? And if so, did your posts or conversations lead you to draw near to God with a sincere heart? Did they lead to spur on others to love and good works? Or might our posts and conversations been fueled by political beliefs, used as an opportunity to villainize someone? Were they promoting things of this world or things of Christ's kingdom? Were they swayed by all the isms that we swim in our culture, whether that be materialism, consumerism, conservatism, nationalism, liberalism, racism, meism, safety and security above all else ism. See, when it says we are sanctified, it means made holy. And the best way to think about holy as we think about the Lord is that he's set apart and completely other. And he wants his people to be set apart and completely other. Regardless of what the world around us and culture is saying we're to be about. He's like, no, you want to be about this because this is what my people are to be about. It's why I sent my son to show you how dedicated I am to this. So were we equally outraged by the senseless death of all these people who were made in God's image? Or were we more outraged about some than others? And did we hear whispers of people saying, well, you know, illegal immigrant, you know. Well, that person, they were about to do some crazy things politically. What? That's not the hope we cling to. That's all humanistic efforts to rise above. We're not called to that. We are called to one hope. That's what it says in Ephesians, right? One Lord, one King, one ruler, one hope, one Spirit, one God, one Father. Were we grieved that all the murderers are themselves broken image bearers in need of hope? Did we hold unwaveringly to the hope that followers of Jesus confess as we engage on these and the others that are bound to happen? That was only unfortunately, a really small listing. I could have added in the school shootings that happened in those times, the other atrocities that are happening, the global atrocities that are going on in the world. Even things as simple as bumper stickers that say faith, family, and freedom. Well, how are we defining those words? Are we defining them by the blood of Christ and the new covenant? Or some nationalistic takeover of those words? Private faith? Is that what we're trying to promote? My immediate family? My personal freedoms? Or a Christ-saturated understanding that says, no, there's a communal faith that we're supposed to be about. There's a family that goes beyond blood and borders because God is a God of all people, all nations, all tribes, all languages. And the freedom that we celebrate, is it the freedom that allows us to be a slave to Christ? Because you do realize the most prominent word that these apostles use to describe themselves when writing these letters is a slave. So if that's what we mean when we say faith, freedom, family, then amen. Because that's what the Bible tells us from cover to cover. Erica Kirk, she said this at the memorial service of her husband. The answer to hate is not hate. That young man, I forgive him. And you might say, yeah, well, whatever. I heard what she said in the immediate onslaught of it. Well, you know what? You'd probably have to fire me too if my wife got murdered and you had to go by my initial emotional reaction of what I say in that moment, because I guarantee you it'll be more along the lines of what I told my daughter playing a Satterton High School team than it would be about Job. Oh, the Lord giveth and taketh away. Like, no, it's going to be raw, so of course she was raw. But to come to a place where you can say, no hate. I forgive that man. Take or believe what you think you know about Erica Kirk. If you don't know her personally, don't trust anything you think you know about her. I have my opinions, you have your opinions. I don't know her either. But she was able to say in front of a packed stadium of people, I forgive the man who murdered my husband. That's the hope we cling to. as followers of Jesus. This is the spurring on of others to love and good works. This is keeping the kingdom central. And we're called to do the same. For as the author of Hebrews says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's refuse to let any shadow darken the hope we have because of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things that I know darken your hope in my life, in my words, in my actions, and God, would you forgive me for those things? Forgive me for the times that I've trampled you under my foot, that I've outraged the Spirit of grace, and would you forgive everyone else in here that also recognizes they've done the same? And would you bring us more into alignment with your goodness, your truth, and the beauty of this new covenant that you've graciously welcomed us all into by the blood of your Son, so that as we go this week, as we go from here, as we engage together, we could be marked by that same love and live out this covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.